That's a big song, isn't it? Our great Savior. I don't know if I like to follow along. I was following along the lyrics of that. What a great hymn that is. Jesus, our great Savior, a friend of sinners, it starts out. I appreciate them playing that tonight. Tempted to just have them go back up there and we'll sing it. Let's do this. At the end of service tonight, let's close with that, all right? We'll close with that arrangement and we'll try to keep up with you guys. I love that hymn. We're gonna close our service tonight singing that song, Our Great Savior. That'll be good. Find, if you would, Acts chapter 4. We're gonna look at the first 22 verses of the chapter tonight. Getting back into this series, and it's been a while. I told our deacons this evening, I still feel like I'm getting my feet back on the ground after being gone for a while. And we've been out of the book of Acts. I hope you took the time to read chapters 3 and 4 today. Chapter 3 tells us about the lame man that Peter and John met on their way into temple. They were on their way to temple for afternoon prayers, and they met this lame man. Through the power of Jesus Christ, he was healed. And then Peter preaches this fantastic message in chapter number 3. It's an indicting message, but he shares the gospel with them. And so we're going to get into the after effects of all of that tonight. Before we get into that, I'd like to share with you something from church history. You'll remember from Revelation chapter 2, you remember reading about the church of Smyrna. Remember that? The pastor that followed John there at Smyrna was a man by the name of Polycarp. And maybe you've heard of him. He's an early church father in this city that sits on the Aegean Sea. He pastored there, and he was a disciple, really, of John. And so he heard John the Apostle preach. You know, John lived longer than any of the other apostles, and Polycarp was a disciple under John and heard some things that John had to say. Influenced greatly by him. And when John wrote in Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 10, when he wrote the words, "Be thou faithful unto death," Polycarp heard those words, or he read them, one of the two. And that impressed on Polycarp. And as he pastored there in Smyrna, he, of course, came into, and you know how the Romans came to treat eventually the Christian church. There was heavy persecution for those first 300 years after the church was founded by Jesus. The Romans just began persecuting him, and they came up with all diabolical ways to mistreat the church. In 155 AD, Polycarp is serving as the pastor of the church there in Smyrna, and the Roman court ordered him to denounce Christ and to proclaim Caesar, or to pledge his loyalty to Caesar instead, denounce Jesus. And his reply was this, as an 86-year-old man. Maybe you've heard this quote before from Polycarp. He said before the Roman court, 86 years have I served the Lord Jesus. He has been faithful unto me. How can I be faithless to him and blaspheme the name of my great Savior? Hand me over to wild beasts, if you will. You will not change my heart. I tell you plainly, I am a Christian even until death. What a statement to make. Well, on February 22nd, 155 AD, the Romans handed him over to an enraged mob who had taken to the city's arena. They had taken him to the center of the city's arena, and they had built there a stack of wood. And their intent was to burn him to death. With them, they brought hammers and nails, and they were going to nail him to the planks there so that he would not try to run from those flames. And he told them, "You won't need those hammers and nails. If this is what God has led me to, then I'll be here." And so they set him on fire. And before the flames and the smoke would kill him, they took a dagger and stabbed him to death, which actually is probably more merciful than letting him burn to death. That's how the Romans treated Christians. You've heard the stories. If you've ever taken the chance to read any of the book, Fox's Book of Martyrs, I would get that book and read it if I were you. If you've read the books Jesus Freaks or Jesus Freaks 2, read those books and see what people went through just because they were followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Throwing them to wild beasts was his invitation, but they also did things like burning them to death and using them. You've heard that Nero used Christians for torches. He would light the way by dipping Christians in oil while they were alive and then setting them on fire and letting them burn and light his dinner parties. Instead of destroying the church, the scripture tells us that persecution like this expanded the gospel message all over Asia and Asia Minor. Had exactly the opposite effect. One church father named Tertullian, he said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." As they were being killed and as they were being persecuted, the Bible says they would go everywhere preaching the gospel in response to that. Now, in our nation, rarely do we face any type of persecution as Christians. We have laws that right now are set up to protect our liberties as Christians. So we stand and we preach the gospel and we preach the word of God, and we do so unapologetically and without fear that we're going to be thrown in jail or fed to wild beasts or, as Polycarp was, burned to death. We don't fear those things. When we come to the book of Acts in chapter number 4, we're going to come to the first persecution of the church in the book of Acts. So far, we haven't had any persecutory stories, but we're going to encounter that here tonight. We're going to be talking about the key to holy boldness, because John and Peter are going to stand up, and it's going to be an amazing response that they give to those who are calling into question their preaching of the gospel. We don't struggle with that here in our church, or in our country, rather. Now they do in others. Next week, when we have the opportunity to share with you what we were able to see, some of the things we saw in Ethiopia, somebody's going to stand up and they're going to tell you about two men that we met who were Muslims that converted to Christ and are now under the threat of death from their own family because of their conversion. That's not back in Bible days. That's in 2021. And that story could probably be repeated millions of times around the world in a lot of different countries where Christians, unlike America, Christians are persecuted and they're gone after and they're sought out only because of their Christianity. In our world, though, here's my opening thought for you tonight. Satan has devastated the spiritual effectiveness of our church, or in the American church, without killing individual believers. He's not stomping out our lives, he's stomping out our effectiveness. He does so by tempting us to live self-centered or complacent Christian lives, worldly lives, knowing that our focus gets distracted, and our effectiveness gets put out. So where he's snuffing out the lives in this country or jailing them in that country, in America, he comes after our effectiveness. Now, I think there may come a day when we do face persecution in this country solely because of Christianity. I think that day could very well come. I don't know when. I don't know the process we'd go to get there. Right now, by law, we can't be persecuted for Christianity. But I think that could come to our country. But he does go after our effectiveness now. Someone said that martyrs are commended for their strength and character. Compromisers are unimpressive and unattractive. Well, that brings us to Acts chapter number 4. Peter and John healed this man through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and preached a wonderful message. If you look in Acts chapter 3, when they see this guy leaping and walking around, they knew it was this man who had been lame. And when Peter saw it, it says in chapter 3, verse 12, when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this?" And he goes into the rest of the chapter, he goes into a wonderful message pointing people to the Christ who had healed this lame man who wanted to save their souls. Well, when that happens, it kind of puts them at odds with the religious leaders, of course, in Jerusalem. And now you have in Acts chapter 4, you have the first recorded opposition to the church in the book of Acts, and it's pointed toward Peter and John. In chapter 4 and verse 10, the same people who had executed Jesus now has the church in their sights. And you'll see that going forward. Acts chapters 4 and 5, chapters 7 and 8, chapter number 12. They're coming after the church. And Jesus warned that this persecution and this opposition was coming. And you and I should be forewarned that there is opposition coming and there may be persecution coming to you the way you interpret the Bible. You preach and you teach and you demonstrate before others that Jesus Christ is the only way to go to heaven. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And that puts you and I on a collision course with a world who is preaching tolerance and acceptance of all religions. All roads lead to God, they say. That's a lie. And when you and I hold to what Peter's going to preach, well, we're going to be in opposition to all of that. Jesus said in John 15, verses 18 through 20, if the world hate you, you know it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Paul warned Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Living a godly life puts us on a collision course with the world all the time. So now here is the early church in Acts 4. They're going to respond to the first wave of persecution and the first wave of opposition. How did they do that? They met them head on, and you're going to see this, with a holy boldness. So that's why I'd like to talk to you tonight about your holy boldness and my holy boldness in this world. Let's read, just to get us started, let's read the first part of chapter 4. And as they spake, Peter and John, as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them, Peter and John. They laid hands on them, and they put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide, this evening. Howbeit many of them which heard the word that Peter preached in chapter 3, they believed. Thank the Lord for that. The number of men was about 5,000. Man, that's quite an evangelistic outreach there, isn't it? 5,000 men believe. Verse 6, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in their midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have ye done this? Here it comes. What in the world are you guys doing? You have stirred up these people. It says, mark that in verse number 7, when they had set them in their midst. It's important for us to understand where they're standing now, where they've ended up. So let's jump into Acts chapter 4 tonight with this thought in mind as we see how Peter and John respond to this, the key to holy boldness. Let's pray and ask God to help our understanding, and then we'll get into these verses. Father, thank you for recording the testimonies of Peter and John. And this is a different group of apostles on this side of the resurrection that we saw before. And we see Peter here taking every opportunity to stand and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and the hope that's in him. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us as we read how they responded to opposition, help us to respond in the same way. Lord, strengthen your word tonight in us. We don't want to be mean and aggressive in a way that repulses people. Lord, we want to be filled with confidence in your word and boldness in Christ and an attractiveness like Jesus had, where lost people are drawn to what they see in us. And as Peter and John stood and preached and 5,000 were saved, may we have that same confidence in your word, so that when we speak and we answer men and women and co-workers and fellow students, wherever we're at, when we answer them, help them to see in us a confidence in your word. I pray this in your name. Amen. It's a fantastic story you're reading. Don't Don't let the fact that 5,000 people got saved at one preaching, don't just read that and let that dissipate. That's every preacher's dream. Man, to be able to stand out in a forum like he had, he's standing there outside the temple and he's calling all these people, and that had to be quite a crowd gathered. When's the last time, besides a UT football game, that you were in the middle of a 5,000-man crowd? That was just 5,000 men, plus the women that might have been there and been converted, plus the children that might have heard this, and you know how easy it is to understand the gospel. How many kids this day converted to Christianity? We don't know. The Bible says the number of men was 5,000. Well, thank the Lord for that. But then they got attacked. And the Bible says that they laid hands on them there at the beginning of verse 4 and verse 3. Chapter 4 and verse 3, they laid hands on them, put them in hold, put them in prison till the next day because it was eventide. Well, let's look tonight, first of all, at the strategy of their enemy. Let's jump into this because like we said this morning, all of these things are not to fill our minds with intellectual understanding. They're to make us be better Christians than we are now. So let's look at Peter and John and be encouraged by them tonight and follow their example. The first thing I want you to see is the strategy of their enemy. In the Gospels, the opposition to Jesus was mostly led by what religious group? Do you remember? What group? Somebody said it. Pharisees. It's okay to talk in church right at that point. Yeah, when Jesus was walking the earth, and in the Gospels, it's the Pharisees leading the charge against him. But when you come to the book of Acts, it's mostly the Sadducees that you're going to see opposing them. That's who you meet here. It's the Sadducees. And they're two very different groups. Let's talk about that for a little bit. In their strategy, first I want you to see that Peter and John were attacked. They were attacked. And who were the perpetrators of this attack? Well, the Bible tells us this. Who is it that attacked them? Who are the perpetrators here? It says in verse number one, they spake unto the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, the perpetrators of this attack. The captain of the temple, he is the one leading security at the temple. You know there are rules at the temple. You remember that. There's different gates and there's different courts. And certain people could not go any further. The Gentiles were allowed to come into that outer court, but then it came to the court of women. And then it came to the court of men, then it came to the court of inner court, and there's security set up at all of these gates. The captain of the temple is the one who's leading the temple security. Then it says also the Sadducees. The Sadducees are the religious-based political party of the nation of Israel. Where the Pharisees had religion as their main focus, the Sadducees had politics as their main focus, but they were still religious based. The Pharisees opposed Jesus based on religious reasons. The Sadducees opposed him for political reasons. The Sadducees tended to be very wealthy, even more so than Pharisees. The Sadducees were landowners. They really weren't involved in the persecution and the prosecution of Jesus. The Pharisees led that. The Sadducees were aristocrats. They were property owners, and they had a lot of money behind them, and they didn't really get opposed to Jesus or his followers until it started getting to their pocketbooks. Now the Sadducees are going to stand up, and you see that in John chapter 11. The Sadducees, when it starts impacting them financially and politically, the Sadducees get involved. They're the perpetrators. They're coming after him. What's the reason for this attack? Verse number 2 gives you the reason for the attack. Being grieved that they taught the people, and would you note this? And preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees, the best way to put this is they were theological liberals. They didn't, anything spiritual, they opposed it. They were against angels and they were against the teaching of demons. And they hated the theology of the resurrection. This was their big thing. They did not at all believe in the resurrection of the dead. And if you go back, if you read chapter 3 today, there's Peter out there, and he's at the top of his voice, because he didn't have a microphone, at the top of his voice, he's proclaiming, Jesus that you killed is now resurrected from the dead. That got the Sadducees' attention right away. They rejected that teaching, and this is what set them off. The reason they come after him is because Jesus was an executed blasphemer. And now you're saying he's Messiah and he's raised from the dead. Instead of repenting at Peter's preaching, the Sadducees got their hackles up. And they were not going to let this guy continue to preach this on the public streets of Jerusalem, not outside their temple, and talk about a resurrected Jesus. That just wasn't going to happen. In our witnessing efforts, let me just, before we move on here, in your witnessing efforts, we do a good job at getting people to the cross. Don't stop there. Get people to the tomb. Buddha died. Muhammad died. Joseph Smith died. Don't just take people to the place where Jesus died. Take them ahead to the tomb and let them know he rose again. This is why he's worthy to be your Savior. Peter didn't just preach Calvary. He preached an empty tomb. It wasn't Calvary that the Sadducees got upset about. That's not at all what verse number 2 says. It was when he took people to the tomb and said, Jesus is no longer there. He's alive and he's risen. That's what set him off. Take people to the cross, yes, but get them to the tomb and say, now he's alive. Jesus is alive. He's come again. You have the perpetrators of the attack. Mostly it's driven by the Sadducees. Then you have the reason for it. They hated the teaching of the resurrection. And then verse number 3, the nature of it. The nature of the attack. Look at verse 3 again. It says they laid hands on them and they put them in hold until the next day. The nature was this. They put them in prison. They didn't just tell them they were going to be fined, or they just didn't warn them. They put them in jail. Spurgeon said that Satan does not kick a dead horse. If you and I are doing something for Christ, we're probably going to get some attention brought to us. And that's what happened here. Peter was anything but a dead horse in his preaching, and he got their attention. Christianity was growing. The day of Pentecost, when we were in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 people saved. Now we learn that there was, in verse number 4, many of them which heard the word that Peter just preached, the number of men that believed was about 5,000. 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. Now here they are outside the temple. 5,000 being saved. It's amazing. By the end of chapter 4, historians say that the church in Jerusalem may have had as many as 20,000 people. And we're only in Acts chapter 4. Paul's not even been converted yet. This thing is growing like crazy, so they throw him in jail. They should have known it was coming. Peter later is going to write. Peter's the one who says, you need to be sober. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Why would Peter write that? He wrote that because he experienced it. Peter's out there preaching, and here comes the workers of Satan, and they arrest him. In Acts chapter 2, or in Acts chapter 3 here, they're preaching the gospel, and now they're arrested. Satan's not going to stand idly by while God goes to work. Peter preaches, 5,000 get saved, 3,000 earlier, so he has them arrested here in chapter 4. In chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, this couple infects the church with a lying spirit and hypocrisy, and they come into the church and start stirring up trouble. In Acts chapter 6, there's division in the church because some people felt like they were being neglected by the apostles. And so a division rose up there. In chapter 12, the pastor of the church at Jerusalem, a man by the name of James, he's taken by Herod, and the Bible says he's killed with a sword. Satan doesn't like seeing God's people at work and seeing them depending on God. And so he attacks. Be careful not to underestimate the power of Satan in this world. God does have him on a leash, but he's got a long leash today. And he attacks people. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against but against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Satan uses people, but people are not your enemy. They're your mission field. The enemy is the devil, and he's stirring up these people against him. So the first thing is they were attacked. The strategy of the enemy is they were attacked. Why were they attacked? They were attacked because, verse number 4, they were advancing. They were attacked because they were advancing. It seems paradoxical to us that persecution would cause growth of the church, but that's exactly what happened. When they laid hands on them and they threw them in jail in verse number 3, that doesn't change the fact in verse 4 that 5,000 people were saved. And if we go on later, and we'll get to it eventually, I don't want to get too far ahead, but if you go on later and you read about the persecution of the church and they were scattered, the Bible says they were scattered and they went everywhere preaching the gospel. You ever tried to put out a pile of leaves that are on fire by stomping on that pile? That doesn't work. If you haven't, let me just tell you, that doesn't work. That was the Roman philosophy, though. Here's the church, and they're on fire for God. They're preaching the gospel. Let's stomp them out. Yeah, go ahead and do that. Go ahead and do that. And Paul's going to take a group to Asia Minor, and Philip's going to go this way to Samaria, and they're going to start going to all these other places. You persecute them and get them out of Jerusalem, and watch what happens. The gospel's going. The Bible says this, the word of God increased. We don't expect that to happen, but that's exactly what happened. They're trying to stomp this fire out, and it's not working. This number in verse number 4, 5,000 being believed, that's the last time in the book of Acts that a number is going to be attached to the church's growth. It's just too explosive. 3,000 here and 5,000 here, and then great multitudes. Look at how it's described. Keep your finger here because we're not done in chapter 4, but look at chapter 5 and verse number 14. Now you start getting the idea of how the church is growing. It says in verse 14, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. Chapter 6 and verse number 7. And the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Chapter 9 and verse 31. There it says, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, they were multiplied. We can do this through the rest of the book of Acts. Chapter 16 and verse 5, chapter 19 and verse 20, you get the same idea. God's just telling us, here he says 5,000, but for the rest of the book, he's just going to say they grew and they were multiplied, and there was added unto them great multitude. Even in persecution, the preaching of God's word continued to result in repentance and salvation. We see that in the missionary that we support, the pastor that we support. He's a South Sudanese man named Abraham. Abraham, over 10 years ago, led his church out of Balyat, South Sudan, led them over across the border into Ethiopia, into a refugee camp, and he took with him somewhere around 150 to 200 believers. And they left Faith Baptist Church of Balyat, South Sudan. They went into a refugee camp. And while in this refugee camp, that church in the last 10 or 11 years has grown to over 600. It's split three times. The camp keeps growing. People keep getting saved in a refugee camp and being baptized and added to the church. And they're training men so that when they are allowed to go back to South Sudan, they can take the gospel all over that country. They're doing that while in a refugee camp. The persecution of the church. You remember, we helped last year, year before last, their church was burned down in that refugee camp. And we contributed, and some other churches contributed, and we're able to build a better building, one that won't burn this time. It's built out of concrete blocks. What is that? That's the power of the word of God. God's not going to be defeated by Satan and his minions. This is a wonderful thing. Not only were they attacked, but they were also advancing, and they were also accused. In verses 5 through 7, the Jewish law, well, you know the Jewish law disallowed. You're familiar with that, right? Jewish law said you can't have court trials at night. It's one of the things that made the trial of Jesus Christ illegal, according to the Jews, but they did it. But here it says that they arrested Peter and John late in the afternoon or early evening, and because it was illegal to have a trial at night, they just put them in prison, and they held them till the next day. And so in verse number 5, it says it came to pass on the morning that the rulers and elders and scribes, Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem, and they were accused. When they'd set Peter and John in the middle of them, they said, by what power or by what name have ye done this? They're not seeking information. They're letting them know, you have no authority to be doing this kind of stuff here. They're accused. Eventually, and I don't know at what point, but that healed beggar, that healed lame man is brought in. And when the Bible says in verse number 7, when they had set them in the midst, I want you to understand where they're at. By now, you've heard of the group called the Sanhedrin. That's who they're standing before. 71 Jewish men made up of Pharisees and mostly Sadducees. The high priest is here. His family is in on this. This is a good old boys network. And they're sitting in the midst. When the Sanhedrin gathered, the Sanhedrin would sit in a huge semicircle. Can you imagine being brought before? You're Peter and John. You're fishermen. And you're standing before the political and the religious elite of the nation of Israel. These men are all highly educated. They've got their law degrees. And they're sitting in this huge semicircle. That would take a little bit of space. And it says that Peter and John are put right in the dead center of the middle of them. And this is how they're going to go to trial. This was a trap. That's all this was. This was not really a trial to find out if they're guilty or not. That's already been concluded. They're going to handle these two men. They're going to be executed. That's what we're going to do with them. We're going to present them to the Romans to execute Peter and John just like we did Jesus. These are the same guys. It's not been 10 or 15 years. It's only been a few months since Jesus was killed and resurrected and ascended. These are the same group of men that were calling for Jesus to be crucified, and now these guys are preaching that Jesus, and so the same group of men are going to do their best to put Peter and John to death. They will, other disciples. James, the pastor of the church in Acts 12, he's going to be killed. It's going to be their work at it. Well, I want you to know what Peter did not do this time that he did back when Jesus was on trial. He didn't run, and he didn't deny Christ. In fact, he stands up. I love what happens next. The strategy of their enemy was to bring them before them and intimidate them and get them to confess and deny Christ if they could, but we're going to more than imprison them. We'll kill them. We did Jesus. We'll do the same thing here. I love where we go. That's the strategy of the enemy. I love where we go next. We go from the strategy of the enemy to the success of their ministry. The success of their ministry. It's so important for you and I to note here how Peter and John handled opposition. And the reason is because you're going to handle opposition. You may not be set before the Sanhedrin. You may not be drug into court. But in your school or in your workplace, even among your family, you will face opposition if you stand for the Word of God. So how did they handle it? They handled it with boldness. That's what we're going to see. There is intolerance expressed in verse number 2. There's intimidation expressed in verse number 3. In verse number 7, there's scorn. All of those things you may face today, I may face today. How do we respond? So let's learn from them. In verse number 7, they get asked the question, by what power have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers and of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole? If that's what you're asking, Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. Peter just can't help it, can he? He just can't help it. He said it in chapter 3, and he says it again here. This Jesus that you crucified. I mean, Peter's not taking any back doors here at all. He is kicking the front door open, and he's walking right in. Then he says, Jesus whom you crucified, and for you Sadducees sitting among us, who was resurrected from the dead, it's by this Jesus that this layman is now standing before you whole. There's a boldness to him. Let's look, though, at what he says. Because I don't think we ought to be repulsive in our presentation of the gospel. There's a preacher out in Arizona that I cannot stand to watch, and I cannot stand it when he makes the news. He is repulsive with the gospel. He goes out of his way to be offensive. There's another group. I don't hear much about them anymore, so I don't even know if they're still up there in Topeka, Kansas or not, that Westwood or Westside or whatever they were, Baptist Church. I hate it that they're called Baptists, and I hate it that they're called a church. They're repulsive in the way they handle the gospel. What is it about Peter, though? Because he's being pretty bold here. Let's look at this. The success of their ministry. First of all, if I want to learn from Peter and John, I'll learn this. Be submissive. Be submissive in verses 5 through 8 here. We met a man earlier in this chapter in verse number 6. His name is Annas, and he's called the high priest. That was really more of an honorary title at this point. Now it's his son-in-law, Caiaphas, that's the actual high priest. But Annas is given the position, we would say in court today, we would say he's given the position of lead prosecutor in this particular trial. It's Annas that steps up. And Peter and John, they don't really offer any resistance. When hands are laid on them, it appears that they went submissively to the prison. And now they're brought before these people and questioned. They don't seem to be resistant at their arrest or here at their arraignment. And Peter respectfully acknowledges who he's standing before. Did you see how he addresses them in verse number 8? He's filled with the Spirit, and he said, "Ye rulers of the people, and ye elders of Israel." He's acknowledging their position. He's acknowledging their authority. He's not being arrogant. He's not being resistant to them. And then he starts. He acknowledges who he's standing before. And then he starts with a very clear defense. And he does so with great conviction. He says there in verse number 9, if you're talking to us about this man being healed, then I want you to know, and he says it clearly, it's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. This, in verse number 11, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. He's very clear and he's concise. Why did he behave this way? Because they knew God was in control. They were bold before this group of powerful men, but they knew that ultimately God was in control, not the Sanhedrin. Not the Sanhedrin. They appeared to be in control, but last week we talked about the one who is always in control, the sovereignty of God. Peter was here by divine appointment. He was standing before these men by divine appointment. Later on in his epistle, we'll not turn to it, but if you want to write down 1 Peter 2, verses 18 through 21, you can see how Peter responds to authority. Maybe he was thinking back to this event. But first of all, when you're opposed, be submissive and be courteous. We ought to put the courtesy back in Christianity. Baptists for a long time have had the testimony of just being harsh and being rude. There's nothing spiritual about being angry Baptists and being confrontational in your Christianity. I look to Jesus, and that's where I take that cue. You know what what impresses me about Jesus Christ? Lost people loved being around him. He couldn't go anywhere where the house just didn't fill up with publicans and sinners. The scripture says that on more than one occasion. Lost people were drawn to Christ, not because he condoned their sin. He would say things to a woman who was taken in adultery. He'd say things like this: I'm not condemning you, but don't sin anymore. Stop what you're doing. Remember that? Neither do I condemn thee, he said to her. Go and sin no more. A lot of people love to talk about Jesus saying, well, he didn't condemn that woman. Yeah, but he didn't condemn her. But what else did he say? Stop living like you're living. This just needs to change in you. This sin's not acceptable, is what he was saying. He wasn't being condemning to her, but he was telling her the way she was living was not going to work. He said to that woman who had five husbands, he said, well, no, you don't have the man you're with now isn't your husband. You've had five, and this guy's, you're not married to him. And he talked to her without condemning her. He talked to her about the changes that needed to take place in her life. She needed to find the true God. We need to, in our presentation of the gospel, not seek to be repulsive and to be judgmental and to be harsh. When it came to sinners, Jesus was compassionate. So much so that the Pharisees said, well, look who hangs around him. Sinners and publicans, cheating tax collectors and prostitutes. Does Jesus know what that woman does? That woman's washing his feet. Does he know what she does? Yeah, if anybody knew what she was, Jesus did. And I'm just saying to you, preach the gospel, don't compromise. But you and I ought to love the world. I love what Dr. Vic used to say all the time. God loves people. Remember him saying that? He'd get the whole congregation with him. Say it with me. God loves people. And he'd say that again and again and again. Why did he do that? Because he's trying to impress on us, if you and I want to be like God, we need to love people. Love them. And Peter's being, first of all, he's being submissive here. But I also want you to know this, he's being aggressive. He's submissive. He recognized their authority, but he's aggressive as well. He goes right to the message. Submission is not a cowardice. Submission is just recognizing authority, but submission is not cowardice. Meekness, you've heard this before, meekness is not weakness. Well, Peter is not only submissive, he's also aggressive. You see his bravery in verse number 10. We already read that, where he comes out and he says, it's by the power of Jesus Christ. Can you picture the Sanhedrin when he says what he says in verse number 10? They're just squirming in their seat like they've got bugs in their pants. They cannot believe he's saying what he's saying. Jesus, whom you crucified, who God raised from the dead. And right away, the Sanhedrin are squirming. Those Sadducees are squirming in their seats. There was a man by the name of Peter Cartwright. He was a circuit-riding Methodist preacher in the 1800s, who left Tennessee because of his stand against slavery. He left Tennessee and he went to Illinois. And on one Sunday morning, preaching up in Illinois, he was told that President Andrew Jackson was in congregation. And the deacon who told him that in the church told him that so he would kind of be careful, because Peter Cartwright was known to be a rather outspoken preacher when it came to truth. And so the Reverend Peter Cartwright stands up in front of the church and he said, I understand that our president, President Andrew Jackson, is in the congregation today. I have been requested to guard my remarks. So let me say that Andrew Jackson will go to hell if he doesn't repent and confess Jesus Christ as Savior. That's, man. Jackson came up to him after the service. President Jackson came up to that preacher and he said, sir, if I had a regiment of men like you, I could whip the world. Wow. You know, you can be aggressive with the gospel and not be rude. That's right. They were submissive, but he's also aggressive. And it's expressed in his bravery, number one. He said, You killed Jesus. God raised him from the dead. That's who healed this lame man. Not only his bravery, but notice in verse 11, Peter's Bible knowledge. We need to move quickly here. His Bible knowledge. He says in verse number 11, this is the stone which was set at naught or set aside by you. Jesus is the cornerstone that you set aside, but really he's the head of the corner. It's on him this whole church is going to be built. When he says that, he's referring to Psalm 118, Isaiah chapter 8, and Daniel chapter 2. He's got a knowledge of the Old Testament that he's bringing into it. When you and I are answering people who are opposing our Christianity, it will only work if we build our defense on the Word of God. That's exactly what Peter was doing. He knew the Scriptures. So he said, you know that stone that was talked about there in Psalm 118 and in Isaiah chapter 8 and in Daniel chapter 2? You know that stone? That's the stone you set aside. That's the stone God is building his church on. It's Jesus Christ. He was ready to answer opposition with the Bible. And you and I, in whatever arena we get opposed in our Christianity, you and I will only be effective if we answer them with the Word of God. Because your wisdom and my wisdom and your philosophy and my philosophy, it doesn't matter. It's the Word of God that's going to last forever. So answer them with the Scripture. You have his bravery. He looks him right in the eye and says, you killed Jesus. God raised him from the dead. He's the cause of this man's healing. He has his Bible knowledge. In verse number 12, you also see Peter's belief. In verse number 12, so this is what he concludes with. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's what he believes. He declares Christ here. And look at it like this. In verse number 10, he declares Christ is alive. In verse number 11, he declares Christ is exalted. And in verse number 12, he declares Christ is the exclusive Savior. He's just lifting up the Lord Jesus Christ. His belief is based on Christ. Always go to Christ. Your witness and my witness has to be Christ-centered. I appreciate from where God has saved some of you and your lives of sinfulness. Maybe you didn't get saved till you were late in life, and maybe you lived a terrible life of sin. Maybe you were involved in some gross things that we don't even want to talk about, and God rescued you from that and he saved you from that. Don't let your past life of sin be what you talk about to lost people. Talk to them about Jesus. Take Jesus and lift him up in your testimony. Make him the center of everything. That's what he's doing here. Peter's saying, not only can Jesus heal this guy physically who's been lame, and Jesus is the one who saved him, but he heals spiritually as well. And you need to know that there is no other name given, there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You see his aggressiveness still? You have to be saved this way. There is no other way. It's not going to work to go this route or that route. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He's exclusively the Savior. So Peter really is being bold without being rude. He is simultaneously being submissive and being aggressive. This is our example here. This is how we do it in this world. When we face opposition, recognize who might be opposing you. It might be your boss. Be submissive to his authority or her authority, but be aggressive with the gospel. You can be bold without being rude. So there's Peter's belief in verse number 12. In verse number 13, you see Peter's boldness. Now he stops speaking and other people start making determinations on him, what they see in Peter and John. Look at verse number 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. His boldness. They're unlearned and ignorant. What does that mean? You know what it means? How egotistical is this? They called them unlearned and ignorant because they didn't go to the same schools that they went to. Peter and John are ignorant because they didn't go to our schools. That's what the Sadducees and the captain of the temple and the Sanhedrin, that's what they're saying. They're unlearned and ignorant because they're not schooled by us. And yet here they are effectively arguing from the Old Testament. And it caused those guys to marvel. They responded to their persecutors with boldness and with aggressiveness and with submission. How was it only weeks ago Peter's denying Christ, and yet here he is standing up and he's giving such a wonderful answer? What in the world is going on? Can we go back to verse number 8 and see how that whole thing started? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost. His boldness, his bravery, his Bible knowledge, all of these things spring from verse number 8. He was not full of himself. He wasn't relying on his knowledge. He's full of the Holy Spirit, and he is effectively bold. Not rude, bold. So first, be submissive. Don't be rude, but be aggressive. Speak the truth in love. Third, be decisive. Be decisive. The Sanhedrin's reaction to this in verses 13 and 14, it says they took knowledge of them, they saw their boldness, they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus, and beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. I love the end of verse number 14. What a great phrase. They couldn't say anything against this. If you'll keep reading, they confer among themselves. Look what it says, verse 15. But when they had commanded them to go outside of the council. Okay, Peter and John, go outside in the leave these chambers, go out there. When they commanded them to go outside of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do with these men? I love that. What do we do with these guys? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Everybody knew that guy was lame. He wasn't faking it. Everybody knew that was a fact. And now everybody knew this guy's up and dancing around. We can't deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. So there's their plan. They go from putting him in prison. Well, we can't do that because everybody knows this is a miracle that took place. So they go to a strategy of intimidation. And they bring him in and say, no more teaching in Jesus' name. And they are stunned again by Peter's response. Look at verse number 19. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Peter's response wasn't based on safety. It wasn't based on popularity. He didn't take, okay, if you don't want us preaching Jesus' name, we won't. That's not at all where he went. He said, no can do. He responded on the basis of what was right. It's the first instance of Christian persecution in the book of Acts. It's the first instance of civil disobedience in the New Testament. And he does this standing on the word of God. Are we to obey our government? Yes, we are. We are to recognize that. Matthew 22, 21, Jesus said, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar. Romans chapter 13 says that the powers that be in government, they are ordained of God. But their reaction here to the Sanhedrin, their reaction to the government shows the limits of Christian obedience to civil government. We are to obey the government up unto the point where we have to break the law of God to obey the law of man. And we can't do that, Peter said. We can't do it. Church, neither can you or I. We are to obey civil laws until it calls upon us to obey God's laws. You know, back in the Old Testament, you had some civil disobedience going on. The book of Exodus, chapter 1 and verse number 17, where the midwives were commanded to throw those children into the river. Remember, kill all the baby boys. You had civil disobedience. They wouldn't do it. They feared God. We talked about the three Hebrews this morning, and Daniel told to do this by government authorities. They said, we can't do it. Why? Because exactly what Peter said here, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. We don't have a choice in this matter. We have to do what we have to do here. So be decisive. Draw the line. That's where Peter and John live, their boldness. In your public witness, be like the disciples here. Be submissive, but also be aggressive and be decisive. Choose to follow God's plan. Next is the secret of their ability. You have the strategy of the enemy, the success of the disciples, the secret of their ability. Let's go through some of these things. Let's go through these quickly. I know we're running a little long. Three things I want you to see in this, and we're going to back up to some former verses. The first thing we already mentioned, for testimony, we need fullness. In our Christian testimony, we need fullness. That's in verse number 8. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. Would you just write down, if you would, chapter 2 and verse 4 and chapter 13 and verse 9. This is key to everything successful that takes place in ministry. This shows Peter's surrender to the Holy Spirit's control. And what you and I do in this world, in this church or out of this church, on the job or in our home, it's determined that we should be filled with the Holy Spirit. And we choose this. We've taught about this before, so I don't want to spend a whole lot of time here. You choose to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't pray for someone else to be filled with the Spirit for this occasion or that occasion, because you and I are to always be filled with the Spirit. If I'm preaching in this pulpit, I'm to be filled with the Spirit. But if I'm walking down the street, I'm supposed to be filled with the Spirit. And it's a choice I make, and it's a choice you make. Do you remember Ephesians 5:18? We spent a lot of time on that verse. It is commanded to you and I, just like to have no other gods before him, to not bear false witness, to not murder. It's commanded to you and I to be filled with the Spirit. And when we're not, we're walking in disobedience. It's the key here. Peter being filled with the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, he said to them, ye rulers. It's the key for testimony. We need to be filled with the Spirit. Second, for character. For our character, we need fellowship. I'm taking that from verse number 13 and the second part where it says, they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. They marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. I want people to see in me, and you want people to see in you, that we have spent time with Jesus, that we know Jesus Christ. What a wonderful testimony. These two guys remind us of Jesus of Nazareth. They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Unlearned and ignorant, yes, but impacted by their fellowship with Christ. Paul said he wanted to know Christ in the fellowship of his sufferings. They had spent time with Jesus. They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Here's what the Sanhedrin didn't know. They were still in direct contact with Jesus Christ. They were still spending time with Jesus. Every day, the fellowship was still there. And every day, you and I have opportunity to fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. They were still in contact with Jesus because Romans 8, verses 9 and 10 says we are indwelt by him through the Holy Spirit. He was ongoing in his effect on them. The Lord had control of their emotions, of their intellect, of their will. So much so that when the Sanhedrin looked at Peter and they listened to Peter and they saw John and what had happened, they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Alexander McLaren, he's one of my favorite preachers, he said this, a soul habitually in contact with Jesus will imbibe sweetness from him. A soul habitually in contact with Jesus will imbibe sweetness from him. I don't use those words often. You may not either, but you get it. If I spend time with Jesus, I'll be like Jesus. That's what they were doing. So how's your Christ-likeness? You want people to see Christ in you, you have to spend time with Christ. I have to spend time with Christ. So for testimony, we need the fullness of the Holy Spirit. For our character, we need fellowship with Christ. Third, for our work, we need fearlessness. Go forth boldly. Do what you do in Jesus' name. He said in verse number 12, there is none other name. So for your work, go forward in the authority of Christ. It's Jesus Christ of Nazareth that healed this man. It's Jesus Christ that you need, no other name, for salvation. All hell was not going to stop these guys from speaking this name. In verse number 20, when they're commanded not to speak out, they says, we cannot but speak. We can't do anything but speak the things that we have seen and heard. We don't have a choice here. There is a fearlessness to them. It's an amazing thing what God can do with those whose full confidence is in Him to do the work. They were fearless when it came to this. Chapter 4, verses 19 and 20, those things ought to be embedded in us when we face opposition. Peter and John were effective in their witness because they feared God more than they feared these men. Look to Him for it. Let's wrap this up. These apostles were always witnessing. Here's what I appreciate. They were always witnessing regardless of where they were or who they were with. Cheryl Jacobs wrote that letter to our church and thanking us and praying for them. And I loved what she said about her brother. You know, her mom was most likely not saved, and that broke Cheryl's heart. But her brother, she was so confident in her brother, Chuck Mills. I love what she said in that letter this morning. Everywhere he went, he shared the gospel with people. Now, she had no idea what I had written down to share it with you tonight. I wrote this down days ago. But I'm saying that the apostles were always witnessing, regardless of where they were, regardless of who they were with. And they weren't going to change their message for their great God. They weren't going to change that just because of a bunch of religious and political leaders said, well, you can't talk about that here. That wasn't how they rolled. They were who they were because God had changed them from the inside out. And what they were saying to publicly, these were things that they had seen and they had heard. And they shared that. And you and I are to be like that in our witnessing. We're to be fearless. Faithful unto death, like Polycarp was. We're to be kind, like Jesus. Bold, without being rude. Share the truth, but do so in love. Don't let Satan convince you to be a silent saint. Don't let the fear of man get you to where you're afraid to speak out because of what somebody else might think of you. What does it matter if what someone else thinks of you if the person you're talking to is going to go to hell? What does it matter? We talk about peer pressure among teenagers all the time, but you know what? Adults are just as susceptible to peer pressure, and we will keep our mouths closed just like somebody younger than us because we're afraid of what someone might think or say or do. Peter didn't know that thinking. You guys stop talking and teaching and preaching in Jesus' name. Peter's response was, whether it be right for us to obey you of God. You've got to judge that. We just can't help it. I love what he said. We cannot but speak the things that we have both seen and heard. And church, you and I, we cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard. Jesus has saved you. Jesus has rescued you from the hell and the condemnation that thousands of people around us are facing right now. We have to be bold in our witness. What's the key to being bold? The key to being bold is Acts chapter 4 and verse number 8. Being filled with the Spirit. Did you know that's the key to every aspect in the Christian life? Being successful in every aspect. Whether we're talking about boldness or meekness, generosity or love, the key to every aspect of the Christian life is for you and I to be filled with the Spirit, not walking in the flesh, but doing what we do because God's in control and He's directing and He's leading. And there stood Peter and John. We don't even know at this point, we don't even know if Peter and John were literate. They were fishermen. They really had no reason to know how to read and write. And the the conventional wisdom, looking at these two guys standing down before this court, the conventional wisdom is they're just ignorant. They're unlearned and ignorant fishermen. That was not the most important thing about them, though. The most important thing about them was that they had been with Jesus, and they were convinced that other people needed to know about Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So, church, that's for you and me. The key to holy boldness is being filled with the Spirit and sharing the gospel in a way that's bold, but not rude. Draw people to Christ by how you live. Draw them to him. Don't you like that story? I love the first part of chapter 4. They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. It's my favorite phrase in Acts chapter 4. They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Man, I want that in my life. You want that in your life, for people to look at you and say, they took knowledge of them. They have been with Jesus. Jesus made such a difference in Peter and John, and now they were going to tell the world about it. Let's do what I said earlier tonight. Let's dismiss tonight by singing hymn number 89 about our great Savior. Would you find a hymn book? And that's how we're going to dismiss tonight. Hymn number 89. And here's what I think they did when they played earlier. Tell me if I'm wrong. Two verses. You repeated the chorus. Then you repeated the last line. Right? All right. Let's see if we can keep up with Pat and Angie on this great hymn tonight. Would you find number 89? And let's do for our two verses, let's do the first one and the fourth one. We've got two verses to sing with them accompanying. Let's sing verse number 1. And then verse number 4, we'll try to keep up, all right? Here we go on that first.
Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me. He, my Savior, makes me still is high. Storms about me, night o'ertakes me. He, my pilot, hears my cry. Hallelujah, what a Savior.
Again, hallelujah.
Hallelujah. What a Savior. Hallelujah. What a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving. He is with me too.
He is with me.
He is with me to the end.
Amen. Aren't you grateful for a Savior like that? God bless you, church. Look for opportunities this week to tell people about that Savior. We'll see you Wednesday night.